that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
The current Lord's Day evening series is A Heart for God. A Heart for God. And we've looked at the entity that the Authorized Version calls the human heart. And we've looked at the fact that God wants the heart. We've studied how we need to keep our hearts from sin and the things we can do to keep our hearts from evil. And we saw a bad example in the life of King Saul of an unkept heart. And then we've branched into looking at various types of hearts that God can accept. And we're coming right up to the big battle. The battle between David and Goliath. And perhaps the children are wondering when David's ever going to throw the stone. Well, children, be patient. Pastor will get there. It may take him a few months, but I'll get there. David is going to finally let that slingshot go and deal with Goliath. But maybe not tonight. All right, we'll begin to read at verse 24 of 1 Samuel 17. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, the giant, fled from him and were sore afraid. Many Bible students try to compute the size of this man. The word uses the term cubits. Now, the cubit was that which extended from the cubitus, which was the elbow, also called the cubitus, to the end of the middle finger, the index finger. That's the cubitus. And a span is that which reached from the end of the thumb when a grown man stretched his hand as wide as he could stretch it from the end of the thumb again to the end of the middle finger. And so the figuring is that Goliath was approximately 9 feet, 9 inches tall. I'm sure the Chicago Bulls would like to have hired him. His armor alone weighed somewhere between 125 and 200 pounds. There's a difference of opinion on that, but the minimum weight for the armor is 125 pounds, and some say it weighed as much as 200 pounds. Certainly you will agree it would take a strong man to carry and expect a battle in even 125 pounds of armor. So this is the man from whom all the Israelites, except one, fled. Let's continue to read verse 25. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." Now, the promise of the king, and it had been spread throughout the realm, and the strong men had all heard that not only would the one who dealt with Goliath get the king's daughter to wife, but the one who dealt with the giant would find that the king would make his father's house free in Israel. That is, if the family owed any debts, and the Old Testament books of the law talks about the laws of slavery and how the slaves could be freed and how they could be let loose in the time of Jubilee. But Saul was so desperate, he said, whoever kills Goliath, his whole family, if they have debts, if they're slaves, they'll all be a free family right now. That's how serious Saul was about seeing Goliath killed. and Israel freed from the intimidation of this giant. Verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his, that is, David's eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. That was an interesting case of prejudging. That was an interesting case of presuming to know all about the motive in someone else's heart. It's an interesting case of jumping to conclusions and being mistaken. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? David said, what have I done to receive this outburst? Isn't it obvious that there's a cause? The eighth kind of heart that God accepts is the heart that sees itself as expendable, a heart that sees itself as expendable in a cause much greater than itself. Now, I dealt with this to some degree a number of months ago in the midweek series. But many of our adults and a lot of our children and teens are never in the midweek service, and I'm certainly for Awana and Sigma. But that means that you missed the impact of this important truth. So I've chosen to highlight the same truth as it's obvious here in context in the life of David. God accepts the heart that sees itself as expendable in a cause much greater than itself. I've tried to make a study of human nature. I've tried to make a study of leadership, followership, and the chemistry of leadership, followership, and what causes followers to follow. One of the things I've concluded is this. There's something wonderful and small c charismatic. There's something wonderful and small c charismatic and attractive about zeal for a cause. You can get a man to start beating a tub about anything today. And if he's got zeal, his zeal becomes translated into a certain charisma or attractiveness, and before long, he's beating that tub and people are gathered around him. There's something drawing or pulling or attractive about a man or a woman who's got zeal for a cause. Now, we would hope that the cause would be a worthy cause. It's not always so, but we would prefer that the cause be a worthy cause. You just take a man or a woman with zeal today, and they can gather crowds for unworthy causes. After the Lord Jesus had energetically cleansed the temple, I speak rather euphemistically, wouldn't you say that Jesus rather energetically cleansed the temple? He made a whip and drove out the animals and had some choice words for those who were prostituting proper worship. And after Jesus had energetically cleansed the temple in John 2, verses 14 through 16, we read these words. After seeing his zeal in a cause, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now the Lord Jesus was a person of zeal. And that's one of the reasons people followed him, at least in the beginning, because they could sense zeal. They could sense thrust in his life. And people who are lonely and hungry, people who are desperate, are attracted to somebody who's got zeal for a cause. They remembered, it's written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Leaders always commit to their causes in obvious ways. I hope you'll always remember that. Leaders, those who end up as leaders, have always committed to their causes in obvious ways, and other people see the obviousness of the commitment of the leader, and that's why other people get on board. It's the obviousness and the zeal of the commitment to the cause that attracts the followers. Their very commitment draws followers. I think it's possible for a man to be too energetic in the pulpit, but I've seen my share of the other extreme danger. Deadness in pulpits. People are attracted to zeal. They're attracted to obvious commitment. And they're even willing to put up with a fellow who says a few things from time to time that they don't quite agree with, as long as they know they're dealing with a fellow who's got some commitment and is really sold out to what he's doing. That draws followers. John Wesley was once asked regarding the secret of the drawing power of his preaching. He was not nearly as dynamic a preacher as George Whitefield. Whitefield was the orator. Whitefield could say Mesopotamia, and people would start to weep. They tried to solicit George Whitefield for the theater because he had such a voice and such diction and elocution. Mesopotamia, and people would start to weep. John Wesley wasn't that kind of a speaker. He was more scholarly, a man for word studies. He was more quiet, not as dynamic. They said, "Wesley, so what draws people to your preaching?" Wesley replied, "I just set myself on fire, and people come to watch me burn." Now, you can be on fire and not be loud. People can see the intensity of a flame in your eyes without you being loud. He had the intensity and the commitment of fire, and people came to watch him burn. You can have a committed scholar, and Wesley was a scholar, but people saw with the scholarship fire and commitment and zeal. They saw in Wesley a man who said, "Is there not a cause?" And so they went to hear him in spite of his academics and scholarship. They went to see him burn. Now, notice that Wesley's answer, "They come to see me burn," implies the element of expendability. If you burn something up and do it long enough, it's going to be used up. To burn is to be expendable. Expendability is humility. Expendability is humility, and that's what David had. The rest were running and covering their tails. The rest were too self-centered, too proud to be expendable, but not David. He said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not something greater than me to which I should give myself?" David is saying, "I'm not the greatest thing there is. The cause is greater than I am." I say it again, expendability is humility. Proud people will never make themselves expendable. They go to defend themselves and hide their selfhood in the tents. They must preserve self at all cost because the world needs their self. David was prepared to be expendable. He was humble. He saw the cause as greater than himself. God loves the expendable, humble heart. James 4:6 says, "God resisteth the proud," that proud, indispensable heart. And that's where King Saul was. King Saul perceived himself as so necessary that he became useless. I repeat, King Saul perceived himself to be so necessary that he became useless. David, on the other hand, saw himself as expendable and became very useful. That's the difference between the pride of Saul and the humility of David. David's cause was to do the whole will of God for the whole glory of God. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 22. The context is a sermon. A sermon is taking place, and the preacher is recounting something of the history of Israel. And in the middle of this preacher's recounting something of the history of Israel, there comes verse 22 of Acts 13. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them, that is the Israelites, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David's cause was to do the whole will of God for God's glory. That was David's cause. And that should be our cause. Whether here or there, whether coming or going, the will of God for us ought to be Jesus. The will of God for us ought to be to just glorify the Lord. Whether we're in Tennessee or Indiana or Canada, the will of God for us is to obey the Lord and glorify Him. And David found himself consumed in the cause of obeying God for the purpose of glorifying God. It was obvious to David that something had to be done about the giant, because the giant was defying God. So that became the will of God for David. Isn't it amazing that none of his brothers or the other soldiers could see the plain will of God? The plain will of God at that moment was to get rid of the giant so God could be glorified and the blasphemy against God's name would stop. The will of God was obvious, but only the humble, expendable boy saw it. The rest were too proud and too concerned about preserving themselves in their tents to see the simple will of God to take care of the giant. John and Betty Stamm, who went to Moody Bible Institute back about the turn of the century and died as martyrs, some of the first martyrs when the communist Chinese, the red Chinese overran China. John and Betty Stamm were beheaded. Their little girl was miraculously preserved, but found in the records of John and Betty Stamm was this statement to which they both had affixed their names. God's supervision or superintendency of our lives is so blessedly certain that at any hour, whether we face blessing or hardship, life or death, at any hour, God's supervision is so blessedly certain that at any hour, regardless of what we face, we may stop and say, for this cause came I to this hour. I believe I'm doing tonight exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, preaching in the pulpit of Dyer Baptist Church. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. I believe I was supposed to be preaching at Camp Joy on Friday and Saturday. If we are submitted and surrendered to the supervision of God, no matter what's taking place in our life. And we heard that from the testimony from Dr. Pareja. Whether the time is difficult or not so difficult, we can say, for this cause came I to this hour. That's what David believed. The small man is the man who's wrapped up in himself and securing his own security. Let me say that again. The small man, the small woman, is the person who's wrapped up in himself or herself and securing his or her own security. The big man is the man who's consumed by a cause he considers to be bigger and more important than himself. Now, do you have that kind of a cause? Are you committed to and sold out to a cause that you consider to be bigger and more important than you? You'll never be happy until you find that kind of cause. You'll never be fulfilled till you find that kind of a cause. Here is an axiom we can memorize. I'll give it to you a couple of times, and you might want to write it down. I will give it several times. It could change your life. It did mine. My life still needs more change. But this is one of the truths that started some change in my life. Here it is. It is a man's consciousness of and commitment to his own expendability that frees him up to be bold and courageous. I'll give it a couple more times. It's a man's consciousness of and commitment to his own expendability that frees him up to be bold and courageous. If you don't have to live, you can be very bold. If you don't have to survive, you can be very courageous. But as long as maintaining your own security is your bottom line, you'll never quite cut loose in courage and boldness. You're going to be covering your flanks. But it's reckoning with our own expendability that frees us up for courageous living. Oswald Chambers, the author whose writings were compiled by his wife after his death into the classic devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers said this: "The meaning of sacrifice is the deliberate giving of the best I have to God that we may make it His and mine forever. If I cling to it, I lose it, and so does God." I'm going to read it again. "The meaning of sacrifice is the deliberate giving of the best I have to God that we..." That is God and I, "that we may make it His and mine forever. But if I cling to it and do not give it to God, I lose it, and so does God." And that's true. You'll not keep you by trying to hold on to you. The Bible teaches this plainly. So we see then that self-sacrifice and expendability are twin virtues. The one who sees himself as expendable, humble enough to be dispensable, that kind of person will make the sacrifice. Expendability and self-sacrifice are linked. Dear friends, tonight, is there not a cause bigger than any one of us? Or all of us put together? I say there is. I say there's a cause infinitely bigger than me. I say there's a cause infinitely bigger than you and I together. And I say there's a cause infinitely bigger than the sum of all of us. And that's the cause of the glory of God. And everything else is a secondary consideration. When faced with a giant, we must believe two things. When faced with a giant, we must believe that A, the cause is bigger than the giant, and B, that the cause is more important than the giant. We'll not be willing to face the giant unless we believe those two things: that the cause is bigger than the giant, and the cause is more important than the giant and ourselves. The Bible says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." That's what King Saul and David's brothers and the rest of the Israeli soldiers did. they were prepared to save their own lives, and in trying to save them, to lose them. David's brothers and King Saul and the other soldiers saw themselves as more important than the cause, but David saw the cause as more important than himself. And the one who was used to win the battle was the one who said, "There's something a lot bigger than me, and that's the cause. The cause. I would not want to live without a cause. I have a cause. That cause is first and foremost to glorify God. If I lost my voice this week, I'd spend the rest of my life writing for the Lord. I have a cause. Take my voice away, I still have a cause. That's to live for the Lord and to use whatever media are available to me, if some others are taken away from me, to glorify God with my life. I have a cause, and that makes life wonderfully worthwhile. If you have a cause, the size of the crowd isn't the final consideration, because you have a cause bigger than the size of the crowd. You have a cause more worthwhile than the perpetuation of your own life. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And that's what David did. He was expendable. He was dispensable. He was willing to lose his life. And in the process, he saved it. And he saved the lives of hundreds and probably thousands of Israelis at the same time, because he was humble enough to be dispensable. Major General William F. Ward said, "People who win great battles have a vision of what's required for victory. And after they have a vision of what's required for victory, they step back and detach themselves and take a very cold look, almost as if they might be dead tomorrow." And that's the only way a military general can make wise decisions. And it's the only way any one of us can make wise, bold, courageous decisions. That's to have a vision and then to step back and detach ourselves and take a cold, hard look and say, "I may be dead tomorrow." And in the final analysis, the only analysis that counts, the eternal analysis, it doesn't matter if I am dead tomorrow, as long as the cause goes on and God is glorified. Can you step back, detach yourself from your life and your agenda and the way you want things to happen? Can you step back and be humble enough and to say, "It doesn't matter if I live, the cause is more important"? Two decisions open a man or woman up to great courage. I'm going to give them to you. Always remember them. I've never preached this before. This is new. I'm sure others have, but it's new to me. Two decisions open a man or woman or teen up to great courage. Decision number one: I don't have to succeed on earth according to the earthly definition of success. I don't have to succeed on earth according to the earthly definition of success. And then decision number two: I don't have to even live on earth. Those two decisions open us up to courageous decision-making and bold behavior. I don't have to succeed on earth according to the earth's definition of success. I don't even have to live on earth. Have you ever heard the sweet little chorus that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely" what? "Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." The truth is, we don't have to live on earth. If we're saved, we're going to live with Jesus forever and eternity. And if we decide, "I don't have to live on earth," we can be bold and courageous. But if we say, "Oh, I've got to preserve my life, I'm too young to go. The world needs me. Better hide myself in my tent because the world needs me. We're not going to be bold and courageous. So those are the two decisions. I don't have to succeed as the earth defines success, and I don't even have to live on earth. That'll lead us to courage. That's the way David felt. He felt, I'd rather die in the right cause than live in the wrong cause. If we're going to fight a giant, we have to learn to say, this earth, this life doesn't have to have me to survive. And I don't have to have this life to survive. I can live without this life. This world, this earth will get along just fine without me. I'm not indispensable. I'm dispensable. I'm expendable. That kind of thinking will lead to courage. I'm going to tell you a brief story. I'll be finishing soon. I like the story of the Duke of Wellington. The Duke of Wellington was the only general who never lost a major war. Now, he did lose some battles for a few hours, and he lost a few cannons, but he always had them back again by sunset. The Duke of Wellington was once asked, What is the litmus test of a great military general? And the Duke of Wellington responded, the litmus test of a great military general is, does he know when and how to retreat so he can live to fight another day? A lot of us are so carnal and so fleshy, we want to win it right now. And we're going to win it right now our way. And we often lose. But he said, the test of the greatest general, does he know when and how to retreat so he can live to fight and win? Win the overall war. He may lose a battle, but he's going to win the war. Now, the same man, the Duke of Wellington, is the center of our story. At the climax of the Battle of Waterloo, and remember the little general from France, Napoleon, remember Napoleon, remember the Battle of Waterloo. At the climax of the Battle of Waterloo, when it became obvious that the British, and of course Wellington was with the British, when it became obvious that the British were going to win, one of General Wellington's entourage, captains, one of the general's helpers called to him and said, we're getting into enclosed or surrounded territory. The battle is moving into territory that's surrounded. We're going to win, but there are still enemy soldiers out there. And said this captain, your life is too valuable to be thrown away since we're going to win anyhow. Your life is too valuable to be thrown away. Wellington replied, never mind. Let them fire away. The battle's won. My life is of no consequence now. Never mind. Let them fire away. The battle's won. My life is of no consequence now. Do you have a cause that is such a passion in your life that you feel that way about it? Never mind. The battle's important, and the battle's won. My life is of no consequence now. God accepts the heart that sees itself as expendable in a cause much greater than itself. I do not know the author of the poem, or I would give you the author's name. I close with the poem. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee.
day by day, his tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower. That's humility. While I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered none of self and all of thee. That's the way David felt at this moment. I do not suggest that he never made self-oriented decisions. He made a few bad ones. He made a few bad self-oriented, self-preservative decisions. But in the innocency of his youth and his ardor of worship for God, not this time. This time he said, is there not a cause bigger than me? I'll have to live, but the cause does. Have you come to that kind of a cause? First of all, are you saved? And I don't say that you have to be as energetic or as loud with this matter of being saved, being a Christian, as I am. But do you sense it keenly? Do you sense it deeply? Are you saved? Is the cause of being a Christian important to you? Is it so important to you that it makes you subservient to itself? Are you consumed by the cause of being a Christian and living to fight the battle for the glory of God?
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.